Father, we thank you so much for this time together. And as always, we entrust ourselves to your good purposes, your desire to reveal yourself to us, to reveal your Son. And thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who searches the deep things of your heart and mind in order to reveal them to us, Lord. And as we come before this book of the Bible, Revelation, and you know, just in all the difficulties that it presents and just reading it, much less understanding it. Lord, we just ask for your grace and your wisdom to be imparted to us that we might see and know exactly what you want us to gather out of these inspired words. And so we love you so much. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness towards us. We bless you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. All right, last time in part one of our introduction to Revelation, we looked at the who and the when of Revelation, who wrote it and when it was written. And this morning, we're going to look at the what and the why. You know, what is it and why was it written? And so, you know, the first task, you know, when reading any sort of book or any sort of literature, the first task you want to do is just to kind of identify the literary genre of the writing. So obviously the Bible has a whole lot of different types of literary styles. There's poetry, there's historical accounts, there's prophetic, there's apocalyptic, as we're seeing right now. And then there's letters. Which are, you know, just kind of occasional documents written for a specific purpose at a specific time to a specific group of people. And so whenever we approach one of the books of the Bible in particular, you want to kind of figure out, all right, what style is this being written in? Because if we're reading it with our mindset on a different style than what it's written, we're going to miss the meaning of it, right? So that's kind of, I'd say that's where Revelation, what most people's reading of Revelation, It's where their reading of it breaks down, is because they don't really recognize the style in which it's written, the literary style. And frankly, it's an incredibly unique literary style because it combines several ones. But the primary form in which it comes to us is a style of literature that, frankly, us modern folks are not really familiar with at all. Okay, so let's just begin by reading. Starting at chapter 1, verse 1. Let me share my screen here with folks in Zoom land. Okay, Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. All right, so these opening passages reveal a whole lot about this book, as well as the literary genre from which it's presented. All right, so this should and in fact does give us clues to how to go about reading it. All right, so I'm going to explain all that to you because it's you know, it's actually somewhat complex. All right, now here John tells us what we should expect from reading this book. All right, so verse 1 and 2, they serve as kind of a title for the whole. You know, John calls what he's writing an apocalypsis. In fact, that's the very first word of the book. And the word apocalypse, it's translated in English, Revelation. So that's where we get the name of this book in English from, Revelation. The Greek word is apocalypsis. And the word apocalypsis means simply unveiling. Okay, so something's hidden, and then it's the curtains are parted so that whatever is hidden is unveiled. And so John begins the book by stating that what he is writing is the unveiling that comes through Jesus Christ. All right, look at verse 1 again. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the wording of this is really interesting because it says that the unveiling or the revelation was given to who? To Jesus by God to give to John to then give to the churches. Okay, so it originated with God, it's given to Jesus, then it's given to John, and then it's given to the churches, the seven churches to whom this was written, and then finally to us a couple thousand years later. All right, now verse 3 is also really interesting. It says that there's a blessing on those who read this. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now note that here, the writing is called what? The words of what? This prophecy. The writing is called the words of this prophecy. And then finally, in verses 4 and 5, it says what we're given in verses 4 and 5 is a salutation like we've seen in all of the other New Testament epistles. And so it's, you know, it's the opening introduction to any formal, you know, any letter in Greek culture at that time always begins this way, and all the epistles that we've seen so far begin this way. The writer is identified, John, the recipient to the seven churches in the province of Asia, and then a grace and peace greeting, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So the grace and peace is given in the name of the Father, Spirit, and Son. So that's kind of interesting because that's an unusual order. Usually the order is Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay, but here the order is Father, Spirit, and Son. And then the reason that it's in that order, the reason that the Son comes last, is because the salutation is followed by a doxology about the Son. Look at the next part. It says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. All of that's referring to Jesus. It's a doxology directed to Jesus, which kind of right off the bat shows the, you know, the high Christology of this writing, okay? All right, so what's clear from the very beginning of this book is that it's a very carefully composed piece of literature. All right, now that's a lot different from the other, from other prophetic writings, okay? Because lots of the prophetic writings, you know, there is a compilation of a lot of different sayings that kind of get put together. And you, when you read the Old Testament prophetic writings, very rarely does it come across as something that was a carefully composed piece of literature. All right. Now, literature obviously means just something that was written down to be read. Okay. And so, you know, so given that it's a carefully composed piece of literature, Revelation, in order to begin to understand the revelatory nature of its content, we got to begin by identifying the type of literature that we're reading, all right? So the opening verses set forth for us all of the characters of the book, except for one, Satan, okay? So we have God, the Trinity. We have, you know, with obviously an emphasis on Jesus Christ. You have John, the recipient of the revelation, who then, as the author, wrote it down, and you have the churches to whom this document was written, all right? So what is it that we're, you know, what is it that we're looking at, that we're reading here? Well, in verses 1 through 5, what we just read, we have three indications that the revelation is a very unique piece of literature, okay? And the reason for that is, is it actually combines three different styles of writing, three different genres of writing into one. Okay, we're going to explain that as we go through this. And because of that, it's a type of writing that really doesn't exist anywhere else in the world. Okay, it's that unique. It's that unique a piece of literature. Now, as we said, first of all, verse one indicates that it's an apocalypse. All right, now when we think of the word apocalypse, where does our mind automatically go? To the end, and not just the end, but the cataclysmic end. Okay, when you think about the apocalypse coming, you're thinking about, okay, an end to everything. God's going to come and obliterate everything and start over again. You know, basically, it's the great end time moment of judgment and salvation. And you realize that's what it is. When the end of the end happens, it's the final moment of both judgment and salvation. The final moment of judgment for God's enemies, and the final moment of salvation for his sons and daughters. But like I said, the original word apocalypse just means simply unveiling. Okay, so it really doesn't. The word itself doesn't carry that connotation of the cataclysmic end. Now, apocalyptic writing was a literary style that was known both to Jews and Christians from about 200 years before Christ to about 200 years after Christ. All right, and so because it was basically a style of writing that was contained in such a short period of time so long ago, for the most part, it's a style of literature that we pretty much as modern readers are totally unfamiliar with. I think that's one of the things that makes reading Revelation so hard, is just we're not used to reading this kind of stuff. Okay, now, but keep in mind that the people who received this to begin with, they were familiar with it. You know, the Jews were familiar with it, as were the early Christians. And so, you know, for us though, you know, we just have very little framework on how to understand something like this. And so the first thing to say about Revelation, it is a work of literature done in the apocalyptic style of the time, okay? Now, verse 1-3, though, what we just read, also says that this unveiling, it refers to it as a prophecy, okay? And so it's also a prophetic writing in the mold of the Old Testament prophetic tradition. And we'll talk about what that means. And then finally, in the last verses we read, 4 and 5, you know, we're given the formal salutation of an ancient letter. So the book of Revelation blends all three styles of writing into one. It blends the apocalyptic, it blends prophecy, and it blends a letter or epistle into a single document. And so, you know, to kind of sum it up, it's a prophecy given in the form of an apocalypse, delivered and intended as a letter to its original recipients. Okay, so Revelation is a prophecy given in the form of apocalyptic, and then delivered to its original recipients as a letter. Now, all of that's important. Okay, we want to explain why. All right, and given that, it should be perfectly easy to understand, right? So William, you don't have to worry about not understanding it as you read it any longer now that you know that. Yeah, that's why I'm sharing it now. And then we're going to take a 4-week break for everybody to kind of wrap their head around it as you read. But it's, you know, so let's look at each one of these things to begin with. All right, the first one we want to look at is apocalypse. All right. So in format, in other words, in format, Revelation is an apocalypse. Now, apocalypse was a form of literature that flourished first among the Jews from about 200 BC. Now, that didn't mean that it started as a writing style in 200 BC, because the roots of apocalyptic writing are actually found in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7 through 11 is apocalyptic writing, and large parts of Ezekiel is apocalyptic writing as well. But the genre really took off in the couple of centuries before Christ. And then for a couple of centuries after Christ, apocalypses were popular amongst both Jews and Christians, all right? So apocalypse in general was a style of writing that was born in persecution. And generally that persecution would have been coming from an oppressive government. So in other words, an oppressor in the form of an emperor or an empire would be oppressing people, and they would write in this format against the oppression. Now, in general, apocalyptic writers, because of the apparent hopelessness of their present situation, you know, so they were under such oppression, apocalyptic writers could just couldn't see any way that God would bring deliverance in terms of the historical context of their times. And so, they couldn't see God doing something in their temporal situation. And instead, what the apocalyptic writers always did was they imagined or envisioned God bringing a cataclysmic end to history. That's how he was going to bring deliverance, not by just, taking away the oppressive government in the moment. The only way to bring salvation to his people, to bring relief to his people, would be to bring a cataclysmic end to history itself. So that's one of the main characteristics of the apocalyptic style of writing. You know, that's the only way they felt they could be saved, is by God doing that. Now, unlike Old Testament prophetic writing, apocalypses were literary works right from the start. So, you know, in the prophetic tradition, you know, all of the prophetic books basically started out as oral things that were then later written down. Okay, now the prophets were the Old Testament prophets were not first of all writers. They were spokespeople for God. They would hear from God and then speak out what they heard from God to the people, and only later were their words written down to be preserved. Okay, so that's a big difference. You know, the prophetic writings first were oral, that were then written. Okay, the prophetic revelation in the Old Testament tradition. Now, apocalypses, on the other hand, were intended from the beginning to be a written word. Okay, so they were created as works of literature, written down to then be read. And so they had a style that was really carefully structured. And so they were carefully worked out works of literature. And that's why there's much more structure to apocalypses than there is to the Old Testament prophetic writings, for instance. Now, apocalypses in general contained certain literary devices, all right? So first of all, they always came in the form of visions and dreams, okay? Often wild visions. And we'll see when we get in further in Revelation, okay? That's the first thing. Their language was cryptic and symbolic. Now, often the reason for that is they were in the midst of this oppressive government, and as we kind of mentioned last time, you know, so they had to give their message in a cryptic and symbolic way in order to circumvent the censorship of the state that they might be involved under the oppression of. All right. So the images that they present were that of fantasy rather than reality. Now, that's a kind of a big difference between that and the prophetic tradition. In the prophetic tradition, the images that the prophets used, and they used imagery, but it was almost the images they used to express something symbolic as a word from God was almost always something that was the things of everyday life. Whereas in apocalyptic literature, you know, the images are stuff of total fantasy. Okay. For instance, Revelation, you know, you have a woman clothed with the sun, and you have a beast with seven heads and 10 horns. Okay, that's not the stuff of everyday life. It's totally fantastic imagery. Now, apocalypses were very stylized in the way that they were written. In other words, they had a very stylized structure to them. And so they presented time and events in very neat packages. And as we get into Revelation, we'll see that there are basically three major sections in Revelation that are each presented in sets of seven. So three sections broken down in sets of seven, and then those sets of seven come in sets of four, two, and one. And so, you know, so it's all broke, you know, and that's repeated, one, two, three, broken down in that same sort of structure, very, very classic apocalyptic style of writing. Okay, and so as we read through this, we'll see how highly stylized is the structure of Revelation, and in that manner, it's classic apocalyptic literature. Okay, now one of the next features of the apocalyptic style of writing was pseudonymity. And that means writing in the name of someone else. Now, we're not talking about John here in Revelation, just talking about apocalyptic literature in general. It was always done in the name of pseudonymity. Now, why that was the case, and so they would take up the writer of an apocalyptic piece would take on the name of an ancient worthy and write in that name. Now, why that was done, it's hard to really say why they would have done it that way. It's not really understood. And it may have been done just to give a contemporary word some ancient authority to it, okay? But who really knows? So the final characteristic of an apocalyptic writing is that the writer was always told to the vision that's being has been presented to them was to be sealed up for a later time. Okay, and so even though they were written in the present time, okay, so you kind of wrap your mind around this. This is classic apocalyptic literature. They were written in the present time in the name of an ancient worthy. The ancient worthy in the name who's written is told to seal it up for a later time, which is actually the present time in which it's written. Okay, so the style of apocalyptic is a message that comes out of the past in the name of someone from the past to speak of something into the present. Okay, all right. So to recap, everybody got that right. There's five main characteristics of apocalyptic writing. Okay, visions and dreams, number one. Number two, cryptic symbolic language. Number three, formally stylized. Number four, they're pseudonymous, written in the name of an ancient worthy. And then finally, number five, they're sealed up for a later time. Now, here's what's important. Anybody want to give you a minute to finish writing or to repeat the list? To repeat the list, okay. All right, five main features of apocalyptic writing. Visions and dreams, cryptic symbolic language, formally stylized, pseudonymous, meaning written in the name of an ancient worthy, and sealed up for a later time. Those are the five characteristics. Yes, usually. Yeah. So, here's what's important. The revelation of John fits the first three of these characteristics, but not the last two. Now, this is a significant difference for understanding the message of Revelation. All right, so it has all of the markings of apocalyptic literature, Revelation does. It has visions and dreams. It has cryptic symbolic language. It's formally stylized. And in those first three characteristics, you know, Revelation fits the mold to a T. Okay, but the last two, it does not fit the mold. You know, it's not pseudonymous because John is obviously writing in his own name. All right. It wasn't intended to speak out of the past into the present. It was intended to speak out of the present into the present. Okay. And in fact, you know, and so therefore it was not, you know, John wasn't told to seal it up for a later time. In fact, he's told the opposite. Several times as you read through it, he's told, do not seal the words of this scroll. Okay, he's told the exact opposite of what usually happens in apocalyptic literature. Okay, so the last two items being different, what that means is that John's revelation is different from every other apocalyptic document that exists. Okay, it is totally unique because it doesn't fit those last few characteristics. Now, that brings us to the second point. Okay, the first point is, it's apocalyptic format is the way it's presented. The second point is that Revelation is described at both the beginning of it and at the end as being a word of prophecy, which again makes it different from all the other apocalypses. Okay, it's a word of prophecy. Now, in the prophetic tradition, you know, even though there were instances where prophets predicted the future, you know, that was the exception rather than the rule as far as the prophetic tradition goes, okay, predicting the future. It really, for the vast majority of prophetic utterances, it was always a word from God intended for the present situation or the very near-term future, as opposed to speaking about the end, all right? So now, apocalypses, on the other hand, they always pointed to the end of time when God was going to unleash the final and complete, final judgment and the complete destruction of his enemies. The prophetic tradition is usually speaking to God's people in the moment and warning them, you know, offering salvation and yet warning them of judgment. So if you look at the kind of what's happening, the theme of the prophetic tradition, the two themes of the prophetic tradition are always salvation and judgment. Okay? Now, John in Revelation has a different perspective than all the other apocalyptists. In keeping with the rest of the framework, all right, so the apocalyptists, again, just to remind you, they were looking for God to bring about the end. Okay? Now, what do we know about the framework of the New Testament through our whole study? With the death and resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the end has already started. The end is here, but it's here in an already but not yet way. So we're already in the end times. We're just waiting for the consummation of them at the second coming of Jesus. And so instead of being like all the other apocalyptists who are looking for the end to come, John, on the other hand, knows that the end has already come. And so Revelation is completely in accordance with the framework of the rest of the New Testament. The end has come in an already but not yet way. Okay, so he knows the end has already come, and yet at the same time, when he's looking to the end, his perspective is he's looking to the end of the end, the end of the end times, the consummation of what is as promised to come. All right, so, and then of course, one of, you know, what we've seen about the already but not yet eschatology is the evidence and guarantee that this is what's really going on is the personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And so John, unlike the other apocalyptic writings, he's writing with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, you know, in the two centuries before Christ, that was the age of the quenched spirit. That's where there was no prophetic utterance because they, you know, the Jews believed and realized that God had just quit talking to them. But John, on the other hand, he's speaking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because now, in the sign and the evidence that the end has arrived, you know, John knows that the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and now he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, another major difference between him and other apocalyptic writers. All right. Now, like I said, all the other apocalyptic writers were writing in the name of an ancient worthy, like Enoch. There's a book of Enoch. There's a book of Baruch. I mean, there's a lot of different kind of intertestamental writings and what came between the Old and New Testament, where apocalyptic writing was done in the name of an ancient worthy, precisely because theirs was the age of the quenched spirit. So they couldn't write in the name of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit's inspiration wasn't there. So that's probably one of the reasons why they did take on the name of an ancient worthy, to speak out of an older time into the present. And so those writers, you know, they were all looking forward to the return of God's presence and the return of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their midst. Okay, so after Malachi is the last Old Testament prophetic writing, okay? And so there was a period of 300 or 400 years between then and the coming of Jesus where there was no prophetic utterance in Israel, okay? And so they called it, you know, the age of the quenched spirit is what they called it, because the Holy Spirit was not active in their midst to bring forth prophetic words from God in that period of time. Okay, so it was a time of real dryness as far as hearing from God. As I guess where the term quenched spirit comes from. The spirit was not active. And so they were looking for the return of God's presence and the reactivity of the Holy Spirit, which of course came with Jesus, and then with his death and resurrection with the outpouring at Pentecost. Okay? All right, so John, you know, unlike them, John belonged to the new era, which, you know, the age to come, which was evidenced by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the next passage, which is Revelation 1:10. It says, and this is John speaking now, on the Lord's day, I was what? In the Spirit. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Or Revelation 4:2. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And so that's, you know, that right off the bat, that makes it totally different from other apocalyptic writings. It's because John's obviously been inspired by the Spirit to write it what it is he's writing. And because John wrote what John wrote was Spirit inspired, he called what he had written a prophecy. Apocalyptists would have never done that, because they were writing in the age of the quenched spirit when there was no prophecy. Now, by that, by calling this a prophecy, John does not mean a foretelling of the future primarily. So again, in keeping with the prophetic tradition, a word of prophecy is not primarily about a foretelling of the future. It's a word from God spoken into the present situation or the very near term future, not the end of the end. Okay, I'm not saying that John doesn't do that. He does do that. But that's not primarily what this is. Okay? You know, primarily in Scripture, what prophecy means is not foretelling. It means forthtelling. You know, God bringing forth what he wants his people to hear in that particular moment of time. You know, talking about what he's in the midst of doing or is very nearly about to do. Okay? All right, so what John gives us in Revelation is a combination of both prophetic and apocalyptic. That's really important for understanding this. It's a combination of prophetic and apocalyptic. And you know, it's basically a prophetic message cast in the mold or the style of apocalyptic writing. And that's a real key for understanding what Revelation meant to its original readers. Because remember, we said last time, that's what we're after first. What did it mean to them, exegesis? And only once we determine what it meant to them, can we really take a step back and say, all right, what does it mean to us 2,000 years later? All right, so as with all apocalyptic literature, Revelation was born in or standing on the brink of persecution. Because remember, I said that's a characteristic of apocalyptic writing. It was born in persecution. So, you know, and as with all apocalyptic writing, John intends to talk about the end, which in his case is the end of the end times. It is a carefully constructed piece of literature. All right, it's not haphazard in any way. It has all the stylings of apocalyptic writing. The language and the imagery, the language is cryptic. The imagery is the stuff of fantasy. But in totality, John was ultimately, excuse me, when you look at it as a whole, John, what he is ultimately presenting, the theme of salvation and judgment. You know, look at Revelation in the whole, as a whole, what it's presenting is the theme of salvation and judgment, which is always the theme of the prophetic tradition. And so Revelation is a book about salvation and judgment. You can write that down. Revelation is a book about salvation and judgment. You know, it's not a book that was written to us to present how the end times are going to unfold, okay? The exact sequence or whatever. That's where so many people get off in their understanding and why we have so many different variations of opinion about what this book means. It's not written that way. It's not written to do that. It's written as to the people to whom it was written as a piece of literature about salvation and judgment. And that's the way, and that's ultimately what it is to us too, as we read it. It's a book about salvation and judgment. Now, why is that important to us? Because we want to be on the salvation side of the equation, right? And there's some very real warnings in here about not winding up on the judgment side of the equation. All right. So in spite of the apocalyptic mold in which it comes to us, Revelation is ultimately prophetic in both its intent and its content. Okay, it's prophetic, written in an apocalyptic style. And John wasn't writing, in fact, he was specifically told, you're not writing something to seal up for a later time, it's for the present time. He was writing directly into the present situation. It's a word from God into the present situation of the recipients of this document first and foremost, okay? Now, that doesn't mean that it's not speaking into the far distant future as well. You know, he was doing that. But in keeping with the prophetic tradition, he speaks into the present against the backdrop of the future with its certain judgment and final salvation. All right, so we looked at this before when we were talking about Jesus. All right, let's see if I can hold this up, see if the folks out there in Zoom land can see this okay. All right, so this is the way the prophetic insight almost always works. All right, so the prophet sees something, a near-term event. Okay, that's that inner circle right here. But he always sees it against the backdrop of the great end-time event. That's why when you're reading some of these prophetic utterances, like, you know, Joel's prophecy, which is Peter talks about in Acts 2, where it goes from, okay, this is what you see happening, the Holy Spirit's being poured out on all God's servants, and then the moon will turn to darkness and blood and all that kind of stuff is like separated by a period in between sentences. It goes from the near-term event against the backdrop of what's going to happen at the end. Even Jesus, when he was giving his insight into how the end was going to happen, he cast himself in the mold of a prophet. He saw the same kind of thing. He saw the near-term destruction of Jerusalem against the backdrop of the great end-time event. And so, as you're reading what Jesus had to say about it, he just goes right from one to the other as if they were going to happen simultaneously. But that's not the way that it is, because that's the way prophets always saw the future. The near-term event against the backdrop of the great end-time event. Now, so imagine this is two-dimensional right here. So imagine if you were to look at this from the side. All right, so see the dashed lines across here. Here's the near-term event. Here's the great end-time. So the prophet is seeing it from this direction. And what's in between these two is time. So the time between the near-term event and whenever the great cataclysmic end event happens, what's between those two is time. All right, now where we are right now, as we read Revelation, is we're somewhere in here, okay? Where John was writing it, it was here, and the people who were receiving it, we're over here. So as we're looking back on it, as we read Revelation, the near-term event, which is the judgment against Rome, has already happened. And yet we're still waiting for the great end time cataclysmic event to occur. And so that's that. You want to keep that perspective in mind with any prophetic utterance, but with Revelation in particular, which again is first and foremost a prophetic writing. That makes sense? Anybody have questions about that? Okay. You have to draw this graph. Yeah, I'll scan the draft and send it out with the notes, with a link, okay? All right, so, you know, John, in keeping with the prophetic tradition, he was speaking to a near-term event against the backdrop of the great end-time cataclysmic event. Okay, that's kind of what's happening in Revelation. So first and foremost, Revelation is a word of prophecy in the traditional sense of that word, okay? It was given in the mold of apocalyptic genre or style of writing. But what's interesting is it comes to us finally as an epistle, just like all the others. Because remember the verses 4 and 5, it was written to a specific group of people by a specific person, person for a specific purpose. And so what that means is Revelation, like all the other epistles, is an occasional document, meaning it was occasions, ad hoc. It was written for a specific purpose to a specific group of people. And the heart of exegesis is to try to discern what that specific purpose was. And that's what we'll be doing as we read this. All right. Now, the element of understanding that, the fact that it's an occasional document, is absolutely crucial, I think, for understanding what it meant to the people who originally received it. And then, unless we can get to understand what it meant to them, I think it's almost impossible to then get to the point of understanding what it means for us 2,000 years later. All right, so the question is, this is not a problem-solving epistle like most of the other epistles, which, so the occasion that brought about most of the other New Testament epistles were the church has gone haywire in some reason, and the apostle is having to write to them in order to bring correction to them. Now, there was also another, in the later epistles that we read, there was another purpose besides that, and that other purpose was to exhort the young churches to stand fast in the midst of trials and persecutions that were coming that way. And so in that sense, Revelation is 100% that, okay? It's not really writing to correct a problem. It's written as a prophetic exhortation to encourage the church to be strengthened in the faith so they can stand fast in the midst of this persecution that's about to be unleashed on them, okay? I'm going to explain that some more in a minute, but that's a good question. And so it's not really corrective as much as it is exhortative, okay, in light of what's about to happen. All right. Like I said, Revelation is not a word that was supposed to be sealed up till the end of time. It was a word for the moment, okay? And for John, the end had already begun. And so because it's a letter, he was speaking a word to the seven churches. It's addressed to these seven churches, all located on the western shore of modern-day Turkey, okay, within a relatively close amount of space with each other. It's interesting, like some of the other letters that Paul wrote, he said he wrote a letter to the Colossians and then a letter to the Laodiceans, which we don't have. He said, you guys share your letters with each other. This is a little bit different in that, they all got to read each other's mail because the instructions are written for everyone to see to all seven churches, okay, in this same document. And so in each case, as John addresses the churches, which we'll get to in a few times from now, there was a specific thing that each individual church needed to hear given their current situation. Okay, so each one of the seven churches is given case-specific instruction for where they stood at the moment and what was about to come. And so Revelation was written to address the specific needs of the churches to whom it was written. So in order to understand what it's saying to us, we want to first determine what it meant to them. So the purpose of Revelation then is clear. All right, let me share my screen again here. All right, so in John 1:19, John is told to write down what he had seen, and then that is explained in terms of what is now and about to happen. Okay, Revelation 1:19. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. So the blessing is on the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and on those who hear and take to heart what is written in it. All right, so now, even though Revelation presents the topic of judgment, That's not what John wants to take away, his readers to take away from hearing it, from reading it, okay? To understand more about judgment, all right? What he wants to do is for them to take to heart what is written in it. Take to heart what is written in it. And the thing is, you can't take to heart judgments, all right? Which suggests that it's really primarily not a book about judgments. All right, it's not primarily that. The judgments are all throughout it, but it's not primarily that in terms of why it was written. All right, so the question then is what should be taken to heart for the reader who reads it? And so, like I said, Revelation is first and foremost an exhortation to keep the faith in light of what was happening now and about to happen in the near future for those who receive this document. It's an exhortation to keep the faith, to not quit, to not give up. All right. You know, at the time it was written, there had already been at least one martyr, well-known martyr in the church. We'll see that next time. All right. And so John had the prophetic insight to realize that that was only the beginning of what the church was about to experience. In other words, that martyr was just the first of the whole many, 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 many to come. All right. So why then was Revelation written? All right, two matters dominate the whole document, okay? And when you think about the why. As we mentioned last time, the first of those is the Holy War. You know, the cosmic battle between God and Satan that's been going on since the fall, Genesis 3. Now, the Holy War is, in Revelation, is pictured as concluding in chapter 19, you know, with the return of Jesus. But all throughout the book of Revelation, the people of God are presented as being those who engage in the holy war. Okay, so we want to realize we're in the midst of this thing that's been going on for thousands of years and that will not conclude until the second coming of Christ. All right, we're participants in this holy war. But the important thing about Revelation and for the people who were receiving it is that they needed to understand that their participation in the Holy War wasn't going to happen by way of a literal sword, okay? That, you know, instead, their participation in the Holy War would come through the testimony of the Lamb. How are they going to overcome their adversaries? It wasn't by taking up literal weapons and fighting. It was by holding fast to the testimony of the Lamb. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. And so herein, in that lies the heart of the book. You know, John indicates that many, many people are going to suffer. You know, the people he's writing to, it's clear that many of them are going to suffer impending persecution and death even. And he tells them that they're going to conquer the serpent, but it's going to be by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, even to the point of death. So in other words, you know, what John's telling them is that their martyrdoms would be part of defeating the serpent. That's encouraging, huh? but you know, the motif of suffering is key for understanding the historical context of the book. You know, and the notion that John's writing this to encourage and exhort people in the midst of suffering and persecution that they're surely about to face fully explains the occasion of the letter and its purpose. Now, John was in exile for his faith. Another prominent person in the church had died because of his faith. And the threat which is coming against the church comes in the form, in the cryptic style of the writing, of the beast, which always represents the Roman Empire in Revelation. And so in his exile, John came to realize that what was presently happening was just the beginning of suffering for those who refused to worship the beast. But at the same time, you know, when we read in chapters 2 and 3, when we get to his specific addresses, you know, the Lord's specific addresses to those churches, it's clear that he's not at all sure that they're ready to stand up to what's about to come. Yeah, there really was about to be a Holocaust unleashed on the church. And so the whole reason for this document rests in the letters to those churches. You know, will they be able to overcome, to be victorious? You know, interestingly, each of those addresses to each of the churches all ends with a promise to one who overcomes, to one who is victorious, who is victorious through overcoming. Now, that doesn't mean the victory is going to come by slaying the beast. You know, sometimes the victory comes by being slain rather than slaying. But the victory ultimately comes by standing firm in the faith of the Lamb no matter what. Standing firm in your faith in the Lamb no matter what. Now, so this kind of accounts for the opening words and the closing words of the letter. Let's look at that. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Revelation 22:7. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who, again, what? Does what? Keeps the words of this prophecy written in this scroll, takes to heart and lives out what this word of prophecy is exhorting them to do. So the blessing comes on reading it, and the blessing comes in holding fast to what you read, keeping what you read. Now listen to what follows after that. Revelation 22:11. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone else who loves and practices falsehood. All right, so this holy war motif accounts for the repeated warnings throughout the book. All right, you know, what's John's writing this book because the ones people who are receiving this from him to begin with are about to be cast into the front lines of this holy war battle. All right. Yeah, most of them are, well, yeah, or sometimes from Jesus through an angel. Yes, a mediator of some sort. But yeah, there's some places where John is talking, but most of the times it's the Lord speaking or the Lord speaking through an angel. Okay. All right. So the problem, you know, one of the reasons that he's writing is, you know, they're about to be cast into the front lines, but the thing is, they don't realize it's about to happen. So he's warning them that this is about to take place. And the warnings in connection with the plagues. And so the temptation for that's going to come with them. So what's the temptation for those who are going to be subjected to persecution from the empire? Is to yield to the empire, right? To come into alliance with them. And so the warnings of all the plagues, you know, that are in this book, you know, are warnings given to not go along with the beast, you know, to not take his mark on you. In other words, don't capitulate, I like that word, to the Roman Empire and give up your allegiance to Christ, who is the true king first and foremost. All right. So the warning is, if you do that, you're going to experience the beast's own judgment. Okay. And in chapter 18, one of the great moments of Revelation, John, who's a prisoner of the Roman Empire in exile on Patmos, actually, and this is one of the places where he does talk, he actually sings, inspired by the Spirit, a funeral dirge over Rome itself. It's remarkably bold to think that he does that. You know, the follower of Christ has the Spirit-filled audacity to sing a funeral dirge over the Roman Empire. But that's what happens. And then finally, you know, Revelation has a final warning. It says in verse chapter 18, verse 4, "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes.'" You know, talking about Rome. All right, so this doesn't mean physically come out. It means don't be involved in Rome's evils. Don't participate in the evils of the Roman Empire. And so, you know, the main themes are clear in this, you know, letter, okay? So it may not be clear, but I'm going to try and make them clear. All right, here's really the main theme of this, of what's going on. The church and the empire were on a collision course over the incredibly important subject of who runs the universe. Who's in charge? Who's large and in charge? Okay, is it God the Creator and His Son the slain Lamb, or is it the Roman Emperor? Now, the Roman Emperor thought that obviously that they were the big dog, but we know better, right? John knows better, and at the same time, you know, John realized that power and victory in the temporal moment absolutely appear to belong to the state, you know, by worldly appearances. But because of Rome's arrogance and their oppression of the weak, John knew prophetically that God would surely bring Rome to ruin. Okay? And that's what's being talked about here. You know, he's not only going to judge Rome, he's going to judge all of the petty kings and all of the merchants who courted Rome, who aligned themselves with her. Now, behind all of this was the cult of the emperor that, remember, began with Caesar Augustus, and by this point now was full blown. And, you know, basically emperor worship was the state religion of the Roman Empire. Okay, the emperors were fully calling themselves Lord and Savior, which, you know, that a Christian cannot do, right? Because we know that we have a different Lord and Savior. Okay. And so, yeah, they demanded to receive adulation. So basically, at this time in Rome, whenever there was a public event going on, you know, where we stand up and we sing the national anthem or whatever, they would stand up and they would have to actually publicly profess that Caesar was Lord and Savior, which was obviously not doable for Christians, which made them very obvious targets of persecution, which was about to be unleashed in a major way. All right, now there had been pockets of this before with Philippians. You know, that was a fiercely Roman city, and they were the first to really kind of experience this. But now it was spreading all throughout the empire and had reached, you know, these churches in Turkey or in Asia Minor. So, you know, so John, what he's doing is he was warning the church that suffering and death are ahead, and that it's going to, that it was going to get worse before it got better. And his main concern in this, the main exhortation, is don't give in, even if it means martyrdom. Don't give in. And that's the whole reason this thing got written, to encourage the churches in the moment to not give in. Now, of course, you know, as we start looking at what it means to us, you know, obviously, you know, we have our own versions of the Roman Empire and emperor worship in the various forms, okay? The things that we worship and the things that we align ourselves with. And so we can take our own meaning out of this as we read through what it says. And you know, I think one of the things that we can clearly see about the end of the end is there's going to be a time when the pressure is going to be on us the way that it was on them. So we need to be ready too. So part of this is the message of this book is about being watchful as the people of Jesus, so that we can stand in faith in the midst of what is surely for them to come in the near term, and what will surely come for us, you know, at some point, us being, you know, modern day people, as we get closer to the end. All right, so let me just give you a couple of things to take away, because like I said, we're going to be gone for a little while. I think our next meeting is actually like the it's the 20-something of April. Okay, so we'll send out an email to everybody to let you know when the next meeting is going to be. So I wanted to do this introduction so you kind of have an idea of when you're reading Revelation, and not that this makes it that much easier to read, frankly, because there's a lot of imagery and symbolism that's hard to imagine. I know I like to picture things when I read, and these things are so wild. I mean, it's hard to even imagine it in your mind. But there's a couple of things to keep in mind. All right, in the midst of all this, Revelation is basically a word of encouragement. All right, because the ultimate message is that God, and not the emperor, is in control of history. Yeah, the state may look like it's winning, the empire may look like it's winning in the temporal moment, but the church is sure to triumph even through death. Okay. And God is finally going to pour out his wrath on the persecutor and bring eternal rest to the faithful. Okay, so in that way, it's a word of encouragement. Now, there's a couple of key things to think about when you're reading Revelation. Try not to pay too close of attention to all the various details, okay? Try to read it with the big picture in mind, all right? So looking at these visions, try to see them as wholes, instead of trying to derive allegorical meaning out of it, because it's not written as allegory. You know, basically John's painting a picture of a big hole, of a hole that's going on, okay? And the problem with trying to assign allegorical meaning to each of the various pieces is it was not intended to be read that way. You get lost, you get totally lost. So as you read, try to keep the big picture in mind and don't get lost in the details. Now, the details are there just to paint the picture, but the big picture is what matters, all right? So that's the first thing. The second is just keep in mind the connection between the temporal, what's happening in the moment, and the eschatological, what's going to happen at the end of the end, all right? picture here. Here's the other way that people have a hard time with Revelation. Let me stop the share so I can see it better. There we go. All right, so we're at this point right here. And so anything that's happened that was fulfilled already through what's happened to the Roman Empire is really easy for us to look back and say, okay, that's what happened. All right, but there's still some of this that's talking about things that are in the future. And as with all prophecy that speaks to what has not yet happened, it is impossible to know how it's going to unfold until it happens. Impossible. I mean, so don't even waste your time trying to figure out all the sequence of events that are going to lead up to this. No, just realize from a big picture perspective that there's still going to be a cataclysmic end when God brings ultimate judgment and salvation. And where so many people get lost in Revelation is trying to figure out all the details that lead up to that, the sequence of events. It's impossible. But everything about the Old Testament, about the coming of Jesus, teaches us that you cannot figure out foretelling prophetic prophecy in terms of all of its details until after it's happened. So don't even try and waste your time doing that. All right. Okay. Now I'm not promising this is going to make it a whole lot easier to read. But we'll get into it. As we get into it in more detail, we'll explain this more and try and sort through this stuff because, we're not used to apocalyptic style writing. That makes it really hard for us to read apocalyptic style writing. All right. But there is still this blessing that remains today on those who read this and take to heart what's written. And so what we want to do as we go through this book is to apprehend that blessing. That's our main goal. All right. Our goal is not to try to figure out how the end's going to unfold. Our goal is to apprehend the blessing of reading this and knowing God in the reading. Okay. So Father, we thank you for your incredible wisdom and grace, that you are full of truth and grace, and that that we can trust the fact that that you will absolutely bring an end to evil, to injustice, to oppression, wherever the systems of the world are lashing out against your people and your purposes, Lord. We know that you bring salvation. And so, Lord, as we read this this unveiling, this revelation, Lord, I pray that you just grant us the grace to see things from your perspective, from the big picture, and to be able to take to heart what's written, to know that no matter what trials or troubles or tribulations we experience in this life, that there is value and destiny that comes by standing fast in who you are, by entrusting ourselves to the slain lamb, to the word of our testimony, and to realize that that there's more to who we are than just our natural lives, that that we have an eternal destiny with you, no matter what happens here in this temporal moment. And so, Lord, we love you. Thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the salvation that has come and will come in him. And bless us, Jesus, with your Holy Spirit as we read this book, we pray in your name. Amen.